I invite you to take out your copies of God's Word and turn to the book of Acts. Our scripture text today comes from Acts chapter 7. We continue to work our way through this account of the early church. We come to a rather lengthy section today. We're going to read verses 1 through 53 of Acts chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take a pew Bible, and you can find this passage on page 914. Let me just remind you of the context. The church at Jerusalem has been faithfully growing by the power of God. The first deacons were appointed. One of those was a man named Stephen, who was full of grace and power and did great wonders and signs and spoke among the people. In fact, spoke with such wisdom that those who heard him could not withstand it. Well, then they instigated certain men to trump up charges against Stephen. And those charges especially were that he never ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple, and against the law. And to go on and to say that we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, again the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. It was a serious and grave charge that was leveled against Stephen. And so Stephen now is going to offer his apology, which means not saying, I'm sorry, but rather his defense of against these charges. And so we are told at the last verse of chapter 6, that all who sat in the council as Stephen spoke saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Even this morning as we heard the angel deliver the announcement of Christ's birth, and he was filled, as it were, with the light, the shining light of the glory of God in that place. So Stephen was aglow with the glory of God filling him, his face like the face of an angel as he gives his defense. So let's now hear God's word from Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphon, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." We're going to end the reading right there. Let's look once again to God in prayer. Let's pray.
Lord our God, as we examine this lengthy portion of Scripture, which you in your infinite wisdom have seen fit to put in your word, pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it rightly, to profit from it, to grow as Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, come and help us, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there have been many critics of Stephen's speech. John Stott, in his commentary, lists what some of these critics have to say. George Bernard Shaw, in his preface to the book Androcles and the Lion, calls Stephen, quote, a quite intolerable young speaker and, quote, a tactless and conceited bore. He describes him as, quote, having delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. Another writer comments on this passage, speaking of the irrelevance of most of this speech. This speech by Stephen has been accused of being irrelevant, dull, and pointless. And perhaps that was your impression as you read it or heard it read as well. Or at least you questioned, saying, well, what kind of defense is this? How does this prove Stephen's case by simply recounting these various Old Testament events? And it indeed is an unusual speech. Stephen doesn't directly answer the charges that were leveled against him, and he barely even mentions Jesus. Unlike many of the other speeches in Acts, there's no reference to Jesus' resurrection and just a passing reference to Jesus' death. So what do we make of this? Well, I hope that by the end of our study today that you will see that Stephen's defense is not only relevant, but it is quite convincing. And I would submit that Stephen is stoned because he indeed touched a sore spot among the Jewish leaders. Now, the charges, as I've mentioned, that have been leveled against Stephen are serious charges. They are charging Stephen of essentially leading Israel into apostasy and into blasphemy, which indeed would be perilous actions. And so are these charges true? Well, Stephen's purpose in this speech is simply to say this, that his preaching of Jesus as the Messiah, far from being blasphemous, that is out of accord with God's word, is actually fully in accord with it. And the law and the temple, the two things which he has been accused of breaking, actually themselves point forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so by rejecting the Messiah, it is actually they who reject the temple and the law and not he. Well, that's the summary of what Stephen's doing here. But what I want to do now is to look at Stephen's speech, particularly in terms of his answer to each of these charges that are brought against him. First of all, we're going to see Stephen's response to the charge of blaspheming against the temple. Secondly, we're going to see Stephen's answer or his response to the charge of blaspheming against the law. And then thirdly, we're going to see Stephen's countercharge against the Jews. Those are our three points that will structure our sermon today. Well, first of all, we're going to see that Stephen answers the charge that he blasphemed against the temple. The temple was indeed a very important place to the religiously devout Jews. And the reason that it was important to them was not simply its architectural magnificence, but especially because God promised to put his name there and to meet with his people there. It was at the temple that you met with God. And so it was at the very center of their religious life. And rightly, did the Old Testament frequently speak well of the temple. Psalm 84, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Or the Israelites, as they would march to the temple for one of the three great annual feasts, Psalm 122 and verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the heart," or into the house of the Lord. However, from this, the Jews in Jesus' day, in the first century, drew a false conclusion. They thought that God's presence was so inextricably tied to the temple that he could not be anywhere but in the temple. That is, the temple, the physical building of the temple, became for them the source of their religious security. It became a kind of vehicle for self-righteousness, and its existence was itself kind of the source of their ethnic pride. And so their religion, which centered in the temple, became increasingly external and ceremonial and formal. And so, when it seems that Stephen is speaking against the temple, the physical structure in Jerusalem, in their minds, Stephen must be speaking blasphemy, because the temple is so central to everything that we stand for as Jews. Well, Stephen responds to this. And as we've noted, his response is unusual. He gives an accounting of Old Testament history. But in this Old Testament history, and we're going to walk through a little bit of it in just a minute, the point that Stephen makes time and again here is that God's presence is not tied to any particular place, but he meets with his people in a variety of places. And so he begins his speech by talking about Abraham. Where was Abraham when he was called? Well, he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, an area far from the promised land. And then from there, he was led into Haran, and then from Haran into the land of promise. However, Abraham was to receive no inheritance in that land of promise, but his was a pilgrim existence in that land. And in fact, God promised that his descendants must first go into a foreign land before being taken back into Canaan. And the point is that God is present with his people at each stage of their existence, wherever they are. And in verse 8 as well, we are told that Abraham received the covenant of circumcision. And by this covenant given to Abraham, God establishes a relationship with his people more than 500 years before they were to enter into the land of promise, and anywhere from about 700 to 1,000 years before a temple was to be built. John Stott puts it this way. He says, "Long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself." Well, the narrative continues in verse 9 by skipping over, as it were, the next of the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, and moving on to Joseph. Now, what's so peculiar about the life of Joseph was that he lived most of it in the land of Egypt. In fact, the word Egypt is mentioned 6 different times from verses 9 through 16. And as Joseph was brought into slavery, and was falsely arrested and imprisoned, and then eventually rose to a position of prominence within Egypt. What supported Joseph each step of the way? Was it not the presence of God with him? But it was in Egypt. That's where he was. And indeed, it was there in the land of Egypt that Stephen tells us in verse 15 that Jacob and all of his sons died. Well, in the next section, verses 17 through 44, in this section, this is the longest section, and it deals primarily with Moses. But what we see here is how God initiates and accomplishes the greatest act of deliverance in all of the Old Testament. How God, after a king rises in Egypt who doesn't remember Joseph, and 400 years have passed, that the Lord doesn't forget his people. The Lord is still present with his people after 400 years in the land of Egypt. And indeed, he raises up a deliverer in the person of Moses. Moses, very early in his life, is supernaturally preserved while other babies are being killed. He rises in Pharaoh's courts, receiving wisdom from God. And he rises to be the deliverer and the redeemer of his people. But nonetheless, Moses, this great deliverer of his people, and as we're going to see a little bit later, is rejected. And he goes and he flees to Midian. And in the location of Midian now, where Moses is, 40 years pass. But it was there in the land of Midian that God again meets with Moses. Even out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, in this desolate place, there the Lord meets with Moses through the burning bush. Do you remember that incident? The bush that was burning but was not consumed. And there the Lord speaks to Moses that he is standing on holy ground. That is some lone solitary bush in the middle of a wilderness is called holy, because God chooses to meet with Moses there. As one writer has put it, holy ground is where God is. Well, what then happens? Well, Moses then returns to Egypt. And God mightily and powerfully works in Egypt for the deliverance of his people. And again, notice in verse 36 that it is God who is acting. It was this man that God raised up, that God sent, verse 35, both as ruler and redeemer. This man led them out, okay? And it was Moses who said to you that God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So anyway, it was God who led them through that time. And finally, they were brought out of Egypt. And finally, after God was present with them in all of these different locations, they are finally brought into the land of promise. But even that was after a wilderness wandering in which a tabernacle was constructed, in which God dwelt with his people in that portable sanctuary that God ordered to be built. But then finally, it was David who had the desire, verse 46, to find a dwelling place for this God of Jacob. And it wasn't David, but David's son Solomon, who finally constructed the temple. But even after the construction of the temple, even then, Stephen says, it's not that the temple contained God in some way. I mean, that was Solomon's point in 1 Kings chapter 8, that the dedication of the temple. When Solomon prayed, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. how much less this temple which I have built? And indeed, Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, in verses 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? It was mighty Jehovah who has made all things. And so how can this mighty God be contained in this structure? And so that's the question that Stephen is wanting to pose to the Jews. It's a pointed question. Where is God present with his people? He was present with them in Mesopotamia. And when they were pilgrims in the land of promise, he was present with them in Egypt and in Midian and in the wilderness, in that moving tabernacle, and then finally in the temple itself. The temple was just one in a series of places that God chose for his name to dwell as the sign of his presence among the people. It was simply a sign of his presence. It wasn't the be-all and the end-all. The temple was a picture. It was a teaching tool. And ultimately, it was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. You see, the Jews made an idol out of it. They exalted the physical temple to such a place that they failed to see that it was pointing to Jesus himself. They preferred the shadow to the reality. In Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says, "One greater than the temple is here." And that is so true. It is in Jesus Christ that God is supremely present with his people. And that's Stephen's point. He doesn't derogate the temple. He doesn't put it down. But it was one manifestation of the presence of God for a season of time only. But now that has been gloriously fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why when you and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we ourselves are temples of the living God. That's why the church is described, as we read this morning in Sunday school, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. It grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's because the church is united to Jesus Christ that we then are now the temple of God. That's what the temple is. And so Stephen again is saying, look to the more glorious reality to which the temple pointed. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We sing a hymn by William Cooper that's exactly right when he says, "Jesus, where'er your people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where'er they seek you, you are found, and every place is hallowed ground. For you within no walls confined are dwelling in the humble mind. Such ever bring you where they come, and going take you to their home." Do you see God's promise of his presence is supremely found in Jesus Christ? And as we are united to Christ, we have the presence of God with us. And so that's why as Christians, we must never be too tied to any physical structure or geographical location. There is no holy land any longer. What is the holy nation? It's the church, the people of God. Where is God present? He's with his people. And when we meet in a building like this, a plain, simple structure, but where we as the people of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, meet to worship the living God. God is present here. We are the temple of the living God. That's what Stephen's saying. That's the truth of the Bible. And so Stephen isn't speaking against the temple. It's the Jews who don't understand the significance of the temple and God's purpose and plan that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a gift it is to have the Lord Jesus. God is present with his people wherever his people might be. So that's Stephen's answer to the charge that he blasphemed against the law. But now, against the temple, excuse me. But now, secondly, and much more briefly with the other 2 points, Stephen, secondly, answers the charge that he blasphemed against the law. They said to Stephen, "You're against Moses." And Stephen's point is, "I'm not against Moses," but Moses pointed to Jesus. You see, what was Moses? And you'll notice he spends a lot of time on Moses here. To point out that Moses wasn't just the giver of the law. Moses was, first of all, one who did mighty words and deeds, verse 22. He was one who performed wonders and signs, verse 36, in Egypt and at the Red Sea. He was a deliverer, a redeemer, verse 35, of the people. We know from the scriptures that he was a mediator of that covenant. And you see, in each of these things, he was, as it were, pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true, indeed, that the law came through Moses. And that's what they're accusing Stephen. You're breaking Moses' law. That's the point. But Moses, he is simply saying, those ceremonies that were given to Moses, again, point forward to the one who is even greater than Moses, the deliverer, the redeemer, the savior of the people. And what's more, from Moses' lips himself comes the promise of one greater than him. And that's what Stephen quotes in verse 37. He says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' Moses prepared the way for Jesus." And isn't that so ironic? The first century Jews rejected Jesus in favor of Moses. But it was Moses himself who commanded the people that they should hear Jesus. And so Stephen is showing here that they are neither disciples of Jesus or of Moses. And again, they had distorted the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law for them became a badge of honor and of ethnic identity, and especially a source of self-righteous pride. They thought that they were keeping the law of Moses, that they fulfilled all of it, rather than seeing that the law that was given through Moses is that which shows us our sin and convicts us of unrighteousness and leads us to one who can save us from our sin, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen again says that they are not true followers of the law. Stephen answers this charge of blasphemy against the law. And let me just make one application before we move on to the last point. And this one application is this. Isn't it amazing, first of all, how well Stephen knows his Old Testament? He knows it. And he sees the coming of Jesus in the context of God's previous revelation in the Old Testament. We don't, as Christians, discard the Old Testament. We don't reject the Old Testament, not at all. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why it's important that we read the Old Testament and that we learn what it says and that we treasure it and that we see it in light of the coming Messiah. Children, read your Old Testaments on your own, in family worship, in the Sunday school classes. Come to know the promises that are contained there. Stephen did, and he found Jesus there. Well, let's move on finally, thirdly and finally then, to Stephen's countercharge against the Jews. Stephen's answered their charges of speaking against the temple and of against the law. But Stephen now lays a countercharge against them. And that is that though they were proud of their history, what their history did contain was a pattern of not recognizing the leaders that had been chosen by God and instead persecuting them. And what their fathers did then is exactly what they were doing now. And have you noticed that theme as in everything that's gone on as well? When Joseph was especially chosen by God, his brothers became jealous of him and sold him into slavery. And actually, the word for jealousy there in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that is used of the Jewish leader's response to Jesus in Mark chapter, I believe it's in Mark chapter 15. And it's also the same word for why the Sanhedrin arrested the apostles in chapter 5 and verse 17 of Acts. They rejected Joseph, and they didn't believe him. And yet God still worked through Joseph for the redemption of his people. But it was the same with Moses. Did you notice that? God raised up Moses to be the deliverer of his people in Egypt. And Moses goes to redeem them. And he supposed, verse 25, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And they sent him away into Midian. But then later, when Moses does come back and lead his people out of Egypt in the Exodus and into the wilderness at Sinai, where Moses receives the law of God, living oracles of God, what do the people do even then? We are told, verse 39, that they refuse to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. Remember, it was the golden calf incident. So even when Moses received the law, the people turned against Moses and rejected him. But then he quotes Amos in verses 42 and in verse 43, to say that this wilderness idolatry continued to be repeated throughout the history of Israel. Amos was writing in the 8th century BC. Okay? And indeed, it was the continued idolatry of the northern kingdom that led to their captivity by Assyria. But then in verse 43, he says, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond, and there Stephen puts in, Babylon. And so his point is that the idolatry that the northern kingdom exercised then also was true in the southern kingdom, and they were sent into exile in Babylon. And so the pattern of the rejection of God and the rejection of his prophets continued over and over and over and over again in the history of Israel. And now Stephen stands before them and he says, it is this same idolatry that is happening today. They have even made the temple into an idol in itself and have rejected the one supremely sent by God, God's own son sent to them. And they reject him entirely. And so that is why when Stephen gets to verse 51, it is a most appropriate conclusion. This isn't Stephen just getting fed up with them or something like that. Stephen's saying this is absolutely true. You stiff-necked people. The word stiff-necked, meaning stubborn, rebellious against God, was used time and again of the wilderness generation and their rebellion against God. And he's saying, as it was true of the wilderness generation, so it is true of you. He goes on, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You take pride in your circumcision. That badge of honor that marks you out as God's people. He's saying in your heart, where it matters, you are acting like the uncircumcised idolaters around you. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and always resisting the Holy Spirit. That is, by rejecting Jesus, they, like their fathers before them, are rejecting the only one who can now bring new life to them. And so they are simply following in the path of their fathers. Which of the prophets did they not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And as they killed the forerunners of the Messiah, you are killing the Messiah himself. You have betrayed and you have murdered him. And you have not even received the law, which says that you shall not murder one who is innocent like the Lord Jesus. Well, that was enough. They cut him off at that point. I don't know if, none of us know if Stephen still had more to say or not. But they weren't about to let him say any more after leveling that charge against him. And as we're going to see in a couple weeks from now, Stephen himself becomes the first martyr of the New Testament church. But what can we learn just by way of conclusion here? Well, we've seen again how God is present with his people wherever they meet in Jesus' name. We've seen the importance of the Old Testament scriptures, but let me emphasize this, friends. It is possible to be religious in the eyes of this world. It is possible to be moral. It is possible to be upright. It is possible to check all of the boxes religiously, just like the Jews of the New Testament did here, and yet to still reject a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, if you reject Christ, you have rejected the one whom he has sent. Do you see, Stephen is saying, it's all about Jesus. Do you see that he is the Son of God, the Savior of his people, that the one born in Bethlehem died on the cross of Calvary and rose from that tomb, and in him and in him alone is life to be found. And so the heart of true religion is coming to know this Jesus Christ and trusting in him. It's not about outward forms and about outward ceremonies. It's not about presenting yourself right in front of other people. It's not about trying to be a good person. It's not about trying to be raised the right way or even raise your kids so-called the right way. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about him. It's all about the Savior. That's what Stephen says. And he was willing to risk his life for it. That's the amazing thing about this whole defense. Stephen doesn't do anything where he's trying to simply preserve his own life. He's not saying, I need to figure out how I'm going to stay alive. No, for him, he was interested in faithfully presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was everything to him. His face aglow like the face of an angel, filled with the glory of his risen Savior. Oh, might we also have that same kind of love of Jesus. And might we see that the whole Old Testament period, which is God's story, the Old Testament is God's story, all leading up to him, the Savior of our souls. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Stephen's speech. We thank you for the wisdom that you gave him and the insight that shows us that indeed the history of the Jewish people is a history that ultimately is consummated in their Savior and our Savior, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ, who is the living temple. We thank you for Christ, who is the end of the law. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that we indeed would love him more. We pray, O God, that if anybody here has a life that is just merely ceremonial and outward, religious in that sense, that they would see that it's about a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, might they place their faith in him. Thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.